The first one we're going to look at is what I call a growing problem. The first piece of evidence that reveals our worldliness, thus our hypocrisy, is what I've called a growing problem. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "What is the source of the quarrels and the conflicts that are among you?" A little context about James. I know that we're just kind of diving in, but I would imagine many of you are maybe somewhat familiar with James. James is a book that's written by a shepherd that is in Jerusalem. In fact, they would say that he was the first pastor or shepherd, elder of the church in Jerusalem. He's also the half-brother of Jesus. And what he's writing to is he's writing to Jewish Christians that have been scattered away from Jerusalem after persecution. Different people have different thoughts about why these people were scattered. I am of the group that would say that after the stoning of Stephen, when many of these Jewish Christians ended up leaving and going away from Jerusalem, they were scattered away from Jerusalem, but thus still trying to live out their faith and establishing new churches around the Asia Minor and other areas away from Jerusalem. And so James, being a good shepherd, writes this letter to these people that were either directly a part of his church or by association connected to the people that were a part of his church. And so here he's writing a letter, and what some people have said, oh, James is just kind of a mosh podge of random wisdom that he just kind of throws in there, almost a topical series, go one by one. But the more you read James, the more you study the language, you can see that there is a theme that is all throughout the book of James, and it is what we're going to be looking at, and that is hypocrisy versus being full of integrity and of one-mindedness. And so here, we actually are starting in chapter 4, because we're going to look first at what I would assume is some of the big problems that James is wanting to address. He's already talked about a lot of problems to this point. The problems that he's dealt with already to this point is they've complained about hardship and trials. They've been wavering in their loyalty to God when asking for wisdom or not asking for wisdom. They keep blaming God for their temptations. They're not actually doing what the word says. They're not showing love to all of God's people, which includes the lowly and the widows, but even those who are poor and not rich. They're claiming faith in God without actually obeying what his word says. They're wanting prominence while living in hypocrisy. They're not controlling their words and their tongue. And they're living lives based on bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, and not being filled with peace and good works. These are all things, just from chapter 1 to chapter 3, these are all the things that he's addressed so far. He's saying that a Christian should act this way. However, you are acting this way. And some of you are not even assuming that these are things that are wrong. These scattered Jewish believers are really struggling with living according to the wisdom that is from above. And now it comes out in different ways and different forms. And what he calls this is he says, first he talks about quarrels. When you understand the word quarrels, really what it's talking about, it's this prolonged, ongoing disputes, ongoing rivalry. It's this idea of this, there's always going to be animosity all the time. It didn't have to be a specific fight. It's just everyone knows that there's just this awkwardness or this rivalry between, I guess you could almost refer to it kind of like between Republicans and Democrats. That's a good way of thinking of it. It's just like this ongoing fight amongst them. In fact, you could even render it as war. It's just this ongoing fight that is there. And so some of these people that are within these churches that are away from Jerusalem, they're dealing with some difficulty of just having these rivalries and wars and quarreling with one another. But it's not only just the ongoing prolonged fighting that's there, but it also talks about conflicts. Conflicts is actually talking about, there's actually fighting that's happening. Amongst these people, there's people arguing, they're fighting. We don't fully know if there's violence or not. Some of you may think that it has to do with violence because if you look at verse 2, he uses the word murder. But I tend to not think that he's actually talking about murder. I just think it's people within the church, professing believers, whether they're true believers or not, you can make a case for either or, but either way, these professing believers who are supposed to have the peace of Christ reigning in their heart are fighting. Many of you may even be in those situations from time to time where maybe it's someone within the youth group Maybe it's someone, you know, within your own family. Maybe it's someone at your school. But maybe there's this just ongoing, like, man, me and this person just never, it just seems like we're always on opposite sides of things. It's like we can never really click. There's always this hardship between me and this person. Maybe there's actually been real altercations with this person. Usually it's a brother or sister if we're talking about real fights and altercations. But either way, what he's addressing here is that there's a problem here. There's a problem. And really, this question reveals a few things. Obviously, that they're having quarrels and conflicts. But also, they were not putting the blame in the right spot. They were placing the blame in the wrong place. And if you want to understand the depravity of man, you want to understand how it's very common for us to put blame in the wrong place. You don't have to look too far away to realize that it's very easy for us in our flesh to blame something outside of ourselves. You can spend any amount of time in a kindergarten class and you'll find out very quickly that the human flesh wants to put blame on someone else. Really, the problem here is that their thinking was in the wrong place. Look back at James 3 real quick. Look back at James 3. There's lots of places in Scripture where you could say there's an unfortunate chapter break. This would be one of those places I would say that it's an unfortunate chapter break. As you know, there weren't chapters in the original text, and so it just kind of flowed from chapter 3 into chapter 4 without any break in their mind. But look at what he says in verse 13, which leads us into what we are looking at tonight. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct his works in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not coming down from above, but it is earthly. It is natural. It is demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, it's considerate, it's submissive, it's full of mercy, it's full of good fruits, without doubting and without hypocrisy." And look at verse 18. "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." You know what James is saying here? He's saying, you want to know if you're thinking according to the wisdom that's from above? Do you want to know if you're thinking with wisdom that's according to this word and not according to this world that is natural, it's demonic, it's earthly? Just look at the conflict in your life. Is there fighting? Is there quarreling? And by the way, it doesn't have to be visually seen. Many of us know that you can say yes, ma'am, to your mother or yes, sir, to your father, but there's still this burning quarrel and fight that's in your heart, which just reveals the hypocrisy. But when you see that there's this disconnect and there's this conflict in your heart, are you striving to make peace? Because the fruit of righteousness is always sown, it's always made in peace by those who are striving to make peace. Again, he could be talking to true believers here. He could be talking to people that are just professing believers. I think there's an argument for both, like I said. But what we have here is we have a church or multiple churches scattered around 2,000 years ago where there was conflict amongst them. You guys get the benefit of going to a really sound church. I appreciate Kerry Hardy a lot. He's come and done our counseling conference. He was my professor last semester for intro to counseling. And I've just gotten to have the fruit of your church many, many times, even with Devoted Conference with Kevin. And so getting to be a part of a great church means that you probably have less of this than probably a lot of the churches that are around you. But don't be fooled to think that even within a solid church, there may not be certain types of fights and quarreling that are among you. People that are striving to live life according to worldly wisdom. So you might be thinking, so you're telling me that the source of all this problem is just the people that I'm with, the people that are I'm around? Well, no, that's where you'd be wrong, because really, what I wanted to make sure you guys understand is that this is a growing problem. I thought it was interesting that, and you guys may have heard this before, but one of my professors this past semester just talked about what an itch actually is. And whenever you have an itch, what it's doing on your body is the exact same thing that it does for pain. An itch is just the mildest version of pain. Have you ever thought about that? An itch is like the mildest version of pain. And so if you're itching, you could say that, oh, I'm in pain. It's just a very mild pain. And so you may not be in pain, you may not articulate it as pain, but an itch is just the beginning. And so in the same way, you may be looking at this first lesson about, you know, looking at fighting and quarreling, and you're just like, look, Caleb, I'm really easygoing. I don't really fight. I don't really have any rivalries. I really get along with a lot of people. But let me tell you, it can start off really small. Sometimes it can just be you're annoyed. Sometimes it can just be that you're really irked by somebody. Maybe it's just that, you know, you just happen to notice that this person always does the same thing and it kind of drives you a little insane. And then what happens is you get bitter, you get frustrated, you start talking about them behind their back. You start expressing maybe issues with this person. Maybe you phrase it as a prayer request because you're just struggling with this individual. But let me tell you, what you are brewing in your heart, what you are feeding in your flesh is the beginning of what we're talking about here in James 4. Don't think that just because you're easygoing and you don't visibly fight with anybody that it means that you just don't, this does not apply. Some of you, even tonight, as you go to bed, will find that you will have bitterness or frustration or just irritation very quickly. And if you don't handle that biblically and repent, these things could grow to be bigger problems. So the question now is, we understand this is a growing problem, but what is the source of this problem? So point two is what I've called the guilty party. The guilty party. James answers his rhetorical question with another rhetorical question. He says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? I think if we're honest, the answer we want a lot of times is it's that person. It's mom and dad. It's the world I'm living in. It's the professor I have. Many times that's what we want to blame, but James doesn't let us off the hook. James very clearly tells us that the source is our own pleasures. The Greek word that we get pleasures here is the same word we get for hedonism. Hedonism is living with one purpose, and that's to satisfy yourself. It's to satisfy your desires. It's to satisfy your natural, sensual wants. And for every unbeliever, not only is this true, but you are a slave. Titus 3 gives us a great clarity into understanding how the unbeliever looks at their pleasures. Titus 3:1 says, Paul is telling Titus to remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities and to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to not slander one another, to be peaceable, considerate, demonstrating all gentleness to all men. For we ourselves also were once foolish and disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and passions, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable and hating one another. And guys, if you're not in Christ, the reason you're having so much conflict and you're bothered by so many people, you may keep pointing at everyone in this world. You may keep pointing at other people and blame shifting. But James here says, no, no, the source is, it's your desires, it's your pleasures. And what Paul would tell us later, which is just an understanding of how our pleasures work, is some of you are just enslaved to your passions. You're enslaved to your desires. I mean, some of you may be able to look the part for a short season of time, maybe to appease your parents or maybe to appease your youth pastor or whatever it is. But time and time again, what happens is you keep going back to your pleasures. because some of us are slaves. And if it wasn't for Christ, this would be you as well. He goes on in verse 4 of Titus 3 and he says, but when the kindness and affection of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. If you have power to deny your pleasures and deny your desires, praise God. That is awesome. If you're able to practice holiness and practice righteousness and self-control and not give in to your pleasures, that is amazing. But let me tell you, don't for one minute give yourself a pat on the back to say, well, that's because I'm just very self-controlled. It's because I go to a, you know, classical conversations where I learn how to do everything the certain way. No, what it says here is very clear. He saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Through the washing of the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So, something just to keep in mind, when you're living in this world, even with one another, just a little help. Expect sinners to act like sinners. It's just a helpful insight of how to interact with people, right expectations. But also remember that Paul is still telling these Christians to be subject to the rulers, be subject to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to not slander, to be peaceable. He keeps telling them to do these things because even though you may be saved, even though you may no longer be a slave to your master, your passions, even though you may be a believer now, you're still prone to go back to those old ways of living. Is it not true that even times where we're in the Word and even times that we're praying and even times that we're denying our flesh and denying our wants, that it still comes back time and time again? We still need to be reminded of this over and over and over and over. Don't get me wrong, there's even people that have the appearance of godliness but are still kind of wrapped up in their own pleasures. Paul later tells Timothy in chapter 3 of his letter to Timothy, first letter to Timothy, but know this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malice gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited. Stop there. That resume is already pretty hard to swallow. That's pretty difficult talking about people who live by this. But listen to what he says. The last thing he says about them is lovers of pleasure. You know what he poses it to? He put lovers of pleasure instead of this. You know what he says? They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He puts those things opposed to one another. When you are giving into your pleasures and desires, you're placing yourself in opposition to God. They're holding to a form of godliness, but denying its power. There sometimes can be a form of godliness there, even in you, but the reality is that they're still lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God. We understand that if you're not in Christ, you're a slave to your sin. But if you have been raised with him, like Colossians 3 says, is that you've been raised with Christ, what do? Keep seeking the things above. So what does that look like? How do we start keep seeking the things above? Well, he tells us in verse 2 of Colossians 3, he says, set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. I mean, living on this earth, there's so many distractions. In fact, I've heard one pastor say that many times when we're given in to temptation and we're giving in and not practicing self-control, it's not the fact that we're becoming haters of God, it's the fact that we're forgetting about God. We're forgetting about his word. We're forgetting about the truth that's there. Because we keep setting our mind on things on this earth. He goes on to say, for you have died and your life has been hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, has been manifest, then you will be manifested with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. And you know what happens to those who don't put off the flesh, that are not raised with Christ? On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming to on those who are the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also laying them aside, wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Your pleasures, you could say, are just desires according to your will and not God's will. That's how you can best understand pleasures. It's just things that you want your way versus what God's way is. Now, don't get so caught up in that and think, well, how do I possibly know what God's will for my life is? There's many young people today that have good intentions, but they keep seeking this thing called, what is God's will for my life? And sometimes they pray for it. Sometimes they go and you know, try a bunch of different things to see what sticks. They're like, I'm just trying to find God's will for my life. Well, before you start just trying to run out there and trying to find God's will for your life, my question is, are you practicing and obeying what God's word says is God's will for your life? There's lots of things in the New Testament that say God's will for your life is abstain from sexual immorality, to be set apart from the world, to submit to his word, to always be offering up thanksgiving. So my question is to you, are you practicing those things? Are you putting on areas where you're submitting to his will? Because some of you, the reason why you have so much conflict with other people, so much conflict, even if it's just in your heart against other people, the source of it is the fact that you just want things your way instead of what God's word says. It's really just that simple. And again, you keep thinking that it's other people that are the problem, but the source is always your pleasures. You want your will and not God's will. James goes on after identifying that the guilty party has to be you, this growing problem that has been developing in your life from something that could have just started off as irritation to absolute hate towards a brother in Christ. He gives us the proof. And so our third point is what I've called the glaring proof. James lays out for us glaring proof. Now, we don't know if James knew that these were actual things that were happening amongst the people. These could have been things that he saw among the people in the Jerusalem church. So when they all scattered, he could address these things because he saw it. Maybe he just understood the flesh and the human heart, and so he could address these things. But you also got to consider that it's very possible that he could have gotten word from some of these people, these Jewish Christians, back to Jerusalem about, hey, look, ever since we had to leave Jerusalem, ever since we had to go to this city and establish our own church, yeah, there's been some issues. There's been some serious problems. There's been some fighting. There's been some rivalries. There's been some hateful words to one another. There's just people who are just being unkind and fighting. And so James may be addressing these issues, but here he addresses some proof to why their issue is ultimately them. He says there, you lust and you do not have, so you murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. First thing he says here is lust is equated with murder. Now, this word lust here, it doesn't simply mean sexual desire. A lot of times when we see the word lust, we think sexual desire. But this word here could simply just be any desire, any longing of any kind. In fact, you could just say that it's any desire that's outside of the will of God. This could be a subtle or an unmet expectation. It's something you're willing to sin in order to get, or it's something that you're willing to sin so that it's not taken away from you. It's something that you want. But the question is how is it that lust equates to murder? So were people in these churches just murdering one another? Because again, thinking of my own church and thinking of your church, I don't think we're having too many issues of people lusting, and because they can't get what they want, they go and start murdering people within your church. Probably not happy. I don't know Twin City that well, but I don't think you're murdering one another. So the question is, why does James bring this up? Well, look in your Bible at Matthew 5 for a second. Flip over to Matthew 5, because I want to show you that James was not being dramatic just for dramatic sake. He's just speaking the words of his half-brother. That being Jesus. James is not being dramatic. James is not being just using hyperbolic language just to make a point. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 21. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. Look what he says. He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'A rakaz,' shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." Look what he says. "Therefore, if you are presenting an offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first to be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering." See the connection there? He's talking about conflict amongst two brothers. And that before you even go to offer a sacrifice, if there is not peace between you and your brother, go and be reconciled to him. Because even to be angry with your brother is equatable to murder. In the same way that Christ says that when you lust with your eyes, you still have committed adultery. What Jesus is saying here, and I think what James is saying as well, is that for you to sit there and say that, well, this doesn't really completely apply to me because I just haven't gotten to the point of murder. In fact, I haven't even hurt anybody. I've never even gotten into a physical altercation over my passions. James just wants you to understand that if you're getting bitter or angry or frustrated against the people in your life because you're not getting your way, this is just as much of a sin in God's eyes. We have to be careful about what we allow to build in our mind and build in our heart. It may not be murder, but it could be anger or frustration or bitterness or annoyance that harbors over time. Even if they're holding something against you and you're just like, I don't know, it seems like this person's really angry with me. I don't even know what the problem is. Well, again, going back to Matthew 5, he says that if your brother has something against you, leave your offering and go before and be reconciled to your brother. Be a peacemaker. James not only gives proof in that way, but he also talks about envy. He says there, "You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." Maybe it's the fact that it's not that you're getting angry and fighting with one another, but maybe it's just the fact that you're discontent with life. How often are you complaining about your situation? How often are you discontent with just the way life is? I mean, just look at how often you use your words to express thanksgiving versus how often you use your words to just gripe and complain. Because maybe there's so much fighting and quarreling in your life because you're just so envious of what other people have. The proof is there. And again, it can start small and it can grow more and more and more and more. You can feed its discontentment, and then soon jealousy begins to burn within you. You keep thinking that the problem has to be somebody on the outside. You keep thinking that the problem has to be this person, that individual, this situation, these circumstances. James would say, no, 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 no. It always goes back to your desires, your expectations, your lusts. You want things your way instead of God's way. When you look at the world, look at your circumstances, look at the things that are happening, you keep leaning on your own understanding instead of leaning on what God's word says. Let me tell you, sometimes it's not blatantly sinful things. There are some of you that are in this battle and you're really frustrated and confused because you're determined to get what you want. Or maybe it's the fact that you honestly think that the things that you want are not that bad. I mean, you may say, Caleb, look, I definitely want things, I desire things, but what I'm desiring is not bad. They're not bad things. So what do you do if you're desiring things and you want things, but it's not like you're just desiring sin? Maybe it's the fact that you just feel like, I really want this good thing. It's not sinful. It's definitely not wrong, but it is causing a lot of bitterness or frustration or confusion. So what do I do if I'm desiring something that's not just blatantly sinful? Well, I think James gives us clarity to this issue. The first problem is that maybe you just keep desiring something based on your own power. Look what it says in the second part of verse 2. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. Some of you, it might just be that there's so much conflict in your life, that there's so much frustration with the people in your life, because you just keep trying to do things on your own power instead of asking the Lord through prayer. Maybe you've bought the lie that good and perfect gifts have to be earned or gained by human means or human exertion, instead of the fact that good and perfect gifts only come from the Father of lights, the Father above. Are you going to the Lord for these desires? Are you praying to God? The first second, the first millisecond that you're feeling frustration with somebody or something's not going the way you intended, I mean, maybe even camp is not going the way you wanted or school's not going the way you intended, is your first inclination, your first reaction is to go to the Lord in prayer? Or do we just sit there and dwell on the fact that we're not getting our way? And we try to go in and we try to take control of the situation the way we want to do it. But some of you may be saying, no, look, I know what you're saying, Kayla, but I do pray and I do ask God. I definitely am trying to get into the word and pray for God's will to be done. I'm definitely not praying for a bad thing. Well, James continues in verse 3. He says, some of you ask and you do not receive. You're not actually getting what you pray for because you ask with wrong motives. Some of you are just asking with the wrong motives. You keep asking because maybe you just want to gratify your own desires. I think there's lots of reasons why someone could be asking with wrong motives. It doesn't necessarily have to be sin. I mean, some of you, yeah, you're just like, I want this person in my life. If this person was out of my life, my whole life would be better. So God, smite this person. Maybe that's the thing you're thinking. But sometimes it's not always that blatant. For some others, maybe what you're asking for is just not best. It's not sinful. It's not just blatant and wrong. But for some of you, maybe it's just not best. And so you've got to stop and realize that maybe the Lord's not giving you what you want because he knows there's something better that you can't fully see. His infinite mind that can see time like a string, and you're sitting there with our little pea brains, with our little finite brains, thinking we know what's best for us. And so even sometimes where we have good intentions, it's not the case. Sometimes it still falls apart. And then for even some, you're asking for good things. Maybe it is a great thing that you're asking for, but the timing's not right. Maybe the timing's not right. Maybe the Lord's waiting for a time where there's just more maturity. Maybe there's a time where you'll be more ready for whatever you're asking for. But either way, some of us are just asking with the wrong motives. So what do these things have in common? When we ask the Lord for things, if you want a good test on your heart to see, are you living a life of hypocrisy when it comes to handling conflict and handling quarrels in your life? The question is, do you trust God? Do you fully trust that he is in control and that he is a good father and that he is all knowing? Even Christ, when he taught us how to pray, he prayed, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Is that how we pray? When we're going through hardship, are we sitting there praying, Lord, look, whatever happens, I know this is difficult right now, Lord, but look, whatever's best for me in terms of how you look at my life, not the way I look at my life, Lord, I just pray that your will be done. And you trust the Lord. What if that means he doesn't take away the hardship or the trial or whatever it is? Again, you trust the Lord. someone with integrity, someone that's not being double-minded, that's how they react to conflict. When you don't get what you want, what do? You pray and you trust God throughout the whole thing. Doesn't mean that we can't pray. Philippians 4 is very clear that we do pray. It says that, do you not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Jesus Christ. But again, some of us are not receiving. Some of us are not praying that the Lord's will be done. Because ultimately what he says in verse 3 again is, you are asking with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You keep wanting to spend it on your own sinful pleasures. Maybe they're good desires. Maybe they're good things, but you just need it right now instead of trusting and waiting on the Lord. You have conflict with people in your life sometimes because you just simply think that our will is slightly more accurate than God's will. Some of you may even be thinking that this can't possibly be me, but the reality is that many, many times when we talk about the double-minded person, when we talk about someone with practicing hypocrisy, a lot of times with that we see that there's a mindset of delusion. You can't even see clearly that your desires and your motives are off. Because what's really here is the fact that you're not trusting God in his plans. What really is revealed when you are facing conflict, when you're facing quarrels, when you're going through hardship with individuals that you're just not getting your way, what's really being revealed is do you truly believe that God knows what's best for you? Have you thought about that the Lord may be allowing certain things to happen in your life, certain conflict to be in your life? Have you considered that the Lord maybe purposely allowing these hardships because these are the things that are going to make you the man or woman of God? Some of you are desiring maturity. Some of you are desiring biblical discernment. Some of you are desiring to live a life that's devoted to heavenly wisdom. And you think that the best way to do that is to avoid all the hardship, to avoid all the quarreling, to avoid all the fighting. Have you not considered that the Lord is bringing hardship into your life and bringing conflict and allowing you to battle your flesh and battle your pleasures because this is how you become the man or woman of God that the Lord desires you to be? But some of us are not convinced. When I was your age, I would have not been convinced either. I was a professing believer, but I was a high school student, professing believer, but I was not saved at the time. And I had a lot of conflict with people in my life. And every single time I would have pointed to, it's that person, it's this individual, it's my mom, it's my dad, it's the school I'm in, whatever it is. Ultimately living a life of practiced hypocrisy. The proof is evident. Some of you, it would take about a 5-minute conversation with your parents to see the proof about where your desires are. And so as we examine whether or not we are a friend or an enemy of God, we have to look at our desires. And so where I wanted to end tonight is just by looking at verses 4 through 6. Let's just read it together as we close. What James does here in verse 4 is he really gets at the heart of the issue. When you are struggling with conflict and quarrels, when you just seem to be always pointing at it's someone else's fault and it's not my fault, the source is what's here in verse 4. James tells them, you adulteresses, you cheaters, you backstabbers, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? You know what he just did there? He identified exactly what's in your heart. When you are practicing these things that are blame shifting or loving your own pleasures over what God's word says, he's getting at the source that you love this world. That's what you are loving. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As we consider here whether or not we are a friend of the world or a friend of God, a great test for our heart is to look at how do we handle conflict and quarrels and fights in our life. This is just the first test. We'll be looking at four more tests to look at whether or not we're practicing hypocrisy. But again, this is just the beginning. And let me tell you guys, if this is you, if you're already seeing this in your heart, the first step is repentance. The first step is to turn away from your practices of lawlessness and to turn to his word. But again, this is something that is so prevalent in our hearts if we are not careful to look at what our intentions are and whether or not we're trusting the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts. Lord, you know what's at the source of the fighting and the quarreling that's there. Lord, you know that what it really is the times where we sin when it comes to not getting our way. It's because we love this world. For the hypocrite, it's like living with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And with that comes a whole life of instability, a mindset that is so split. So Lord, I pray that as we examine our hearts to see whether or not these are things that are just clearly seen in the way that we react to fights and conflict and irritations and hardship, Lord, I pray that these students examine their heart and see whether or not there is a wholehearted devotion to submitting to your word, submitting to your will and trusting you and believing that your will is best. And Lord, for those who don't know you, I pray that this starts first with a full submission and a turning away from sin and turning to you, practicing deeds that are appropriate with repentance. Lord, as we go to small groups, I pray that we just take the time to really consider what these words in James say, to even read verses 7 through 10 after this to look at what true repentance looks like so that we then can be pleasing to you and not be so concerned with being pleasing to this world. Help us as we go to small group, as we are speaking about our convictions and asking for counsel and devoting ourselves again to living a life that is pleasing to you. In your holy and precious name, amen.